We finished up 1 Thessalonians, the book, last Wednesday night, and so I want to take a few weeks, and I want to go to the Gospels. What books of the Bible are the Gospel, are commonly known as the Gospels? What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's what they're called. And we want to go to Luke 18 tonight. So will you turn over there, Luke 18 in one hand, and grab Matthew 15 on the way. Matthew 15 and Luke 18. Of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell for us the earthly ministry of Christ, and where he focused on the nation of Israel and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to prepare them for the kingdom to come on earth, which we know has been delayed now with the dispensation of grace. But he's coming preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel and preparing them for that, gathering a remnant of those who would believe that Christ was the Messiah and that they did, in fact, believe that he was the King, the Messiah of Israel. And so he's gathering a group from Israel who will believe that message and trust in that message that, yes, the kingdom is at hand. Yes, the King is here. Yes, the Messiah is here. And so as you go through the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's what you have here. And so you have to keep that in mind as you read that. It's the focus is the nation of Israel. He said, I came to preach to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. He told the 12, go not into the way of the Gentiles. I'm just simply commissioning you to preach to Israel. That's for right now. So as you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's just for Israel at this point. Not that a Gentile could not come under the umbrella of Israel, because they could. They could believe that in the program for the world at that time, and they could trust that Christ was in fact the Messiah. So Gentiles could believe that, but for the most part, you've got him gathering a remnant of the nation of Israel here in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there was a group of religious leaders. Can anybody tell me what is the name? And there's no handout tonight, so you know we're just going to go in our Bibles here and do some study, and I don't have a handout on purpose. I'm going to give that a break, okay? But what is the name of the group that were considered religious leaders among the nation of Israel, which, by the way, a nation that was apostate, a nation that had forsaken God? But there was a group of people with a cloak of righteousness. They had a cloak of religiousness. Can anybody tell me the name of those religious leaders? The Pharisees. Good. The Pharisees were a religious group in Jesus' day. They were known for their religious zeal. They believed in keeping the Old Testament law of Moses as the scribes interpreted it. They were a very reclusive group. That is, if you weren't a Pharisee, they really didn't want anything to do with you. As you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to constantly see the Pharisees, they're constantly antagonizing Jesus. They're trying to catch Jesus in a slip-up. They're trying to find some sin in him. They're trying to find some fault in him. They're trying to discredit him. They're trying to make Christ look foolish, all the while maintaining this religion, this cloak of religion, and this cloak of a love for God. The problem with the Pharisees is in Matthew 15. So if you grab Matthew 15, here is the problem with the Pharisees. Okay, Matthew 15, verse 8. Matthew 15, verse 8. Jesus said, this people, and he's speaking here of the nation of Israel and, of course, their religious leadership, which was the Pharisees. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their what? Their heart is far from me. The Pharisees talked a real good talk, but their hearts were wicked, and their hearts were far away from God. Remember a few weeks ago when we preached on the tongue and how that the first guardrail is truth, and how that when you speak words that don't match your heart, that's hypocrisy? And that's exactly what the Pharisees were. They were hypocrites. And here's the deal. As you read through this, you find that the Pharisees were very judgmental of other people. They looked down their noses at others who weren't in their group, who they, you know, would label, well, those are sinners. Look at Luke 18. I'll show you an example. Okay, go over to Luke 18 now. Look at verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and what? Despised others." They were judgmental of others, see? This is what the whole point of the story. Verse 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a," say it loud, "Pharisee, and the other a publican." That was a tax collector. They were known as just swine. I mean, they were just like the offscouring of the earth. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are.'" Great way to start a prayer, huh? "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, we look at the Pharisee, and we read that, and part of us is very repulsed by that. We read that, and we're repulsed. And we think, "You Pharisaical snob. How dare you?" And we read that, and we just recoil at that. But can I submit to you, I think we're all capable of acting like Pharisees. You think so? So many times, I'm afraid that there are few activities in life that rival the thrill of passing judgment on another person. And for many people, judgment and condemnation have become a way of life. Judgment and condemnation have become a way of life for many Christians. Nobody else can drive. Nobody else can drive. The waitress is inept. The cashier is an airhead. The politicians are all crooked. The light... I knew that was coming. I was waiting. I was trying to set somebody up, but nobody baited. Except Brother Paul. The life group teacher's boring. The choir's too loud. Everyone at the church is a hypocrite. And we pick apart our family members. What I'm saying is that for many people, having a judgmental attitude has really become a way of life. And have you ever noticed how everything that's wrong with the world is always somebody else's fault? And we like it that way. Because our flesh takes great pleasure in scrutinizing the minutest details of somebody else's compromise. Oh, we love it. Our flesh loves to just pick that thing apart. Man, we're able to just really detect where someone else is off and where they've compromised. And then somehow we tend to overlook large chunks of our own self-contradiction. And I'm afraid that judging others can come very, very easy. And can it happen in the church setting? Can it even happen if you work on a church staff? Can it happen if you're a deacon? A life group teacher? Yes. You say, "Pastor Dan, are you trying to say that there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us?" Yep. That's what I'm trying to say. Some more than others. I want to look into the Bible, and I want to see tonight how we overcome this. It's one thing to preach on it, another thing to teach you how to overcome it. Now, being judgmental of others and being very hard on others and very judging of others is something that comes very natural to our flesh. But how do we overcome it? I want to take this story from the Gospels, and I want to make some application tonight, and I want to learn some things. And if you want to take notes on your own, of course, some of you do that. My wife keeps a journal, and some of you do that. That's great. If you don't, just listen. And you can listen to it again on CD, online. It's going to be online tomorrow. How do we overcome our love for judging others? Number one is this: by refusing to compare yourself with others. Let me say that again. By refusing to compare yourself with what?
Others.
With others. I want you to notice verse 11. And let's see where this guy went wrong. It says here, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as what? Other men are. Extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. So now get the picture. Look up here. This guy is praying with his eyes on the publican. And he's thinking, compared to him, I'm in great shape. The act of judging gives us a very subjective means of affirming ourselves. Because no matter what I've done, no matter how bad I am, I can always comfort myself by finding someone who's worse than me. Well, what if somebody appears better than me? No problem. I'll just manufacture some flaw in their character that allows me to be better than them in my mind. And what happens is I try to find value in myself by repeatedly finding someone further down the moral and spiritual ladder than me. And I comfort myself, see, that way. And that's why I'm afraid, if we were completely honest, many of us would have to admit in a very honest, candid moment, that sometimes we're secretly glad when spiritual leaders in the church fail or fall into sin, because somehow now somebody who we thought was doing better than we are is in fact no better than us. Woo, what glee. Even though we have not improved ourselves in any significant way, we feel better because now the standard's been altered to accommodate our own shortcomings. And now we're equal to, if not above, this man or woman who we thought was holy, you know, and now we're okay. We feel good about ourselves. And it's interesting to me in this text that the Pharisee says, I'm not like other men. Now notice the comparison. And his feeling is this: I'm different. I'm better. You see, it's the creed of the Pharisees to be better than everybody else and invent a self-devised measuring stick whereby they can always come out on top and be better. That's what the Pharisees always did in Jesus' ministry. No better, no, you know, now understand, nobody else even knows what your measuring stick is, and really they don't even care what your measuring stick is. But that's the fun of passing judgment. See, we call the shots, we make the rules, we draw the line in the sand, we step over it, and leave everybody else on the other side of it. That's convenient, isn't it? Or we let over the line those who, you know, are like us. You know, the Pharisees would let maybe another Pharisee over the line. You know, and then we leave everybody else on the other side. It's a foolproof way to feel good about ourselves. Can I show you the fallacy in all this? It's charades is what it is. Look at Romans 14 and keep your bookmarker here because we're going to come right back to the text. Look at Romans 14. Go to Paul. Let's see what Paul told the church. Romans 14. Paul now, of course, is the apostle for us, and he's writing directly to us, the church, the body of Christ. And notice what he instructs. Romans 14, verse 10. He says in Romans 14, right before 1 Corinthians, is the book of Romans. Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of who? Himself to God. Let us not therefore, what? Judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Listen, what's the point? When we play these charades where we have these little self-devised measuring sticks and we're always judging somebody and comparing ourselves to somebody else so we can come out on top, it's all charades. We aren't fooling anybody but ourselves. Because when you stand before God, there won't be anybody else there but you. And the measuring stick will not be your self-devised rules, standards, and nitpicky preferences. The standard when we stand before Jesus Christ will be the Word of God. So what's the point? How do we overcome our love for judging others? Refuse to compare yourself with others. Just compare yourself with that book. Don't worry about comparing yourself to me or my wife or Pastor Larry or the deacon or your life group. Don't even worry about it because it's charades. It's the wrong measuring stick, friend. Compare yourself to the Word of God and you just commune you and the Lord. Okay, number two, let's go back to Luke, okay? Go back to Luke 18, and let's go back to the story that Jesus told. And let's look at the second point here that I think we can learn. How do we overcome our love for judging others? Well, don't compare yourself with others, but number two, I think we can overcome our love for judging people by striving for true spirituality, by striving for true spirituality. Now, the Pharisees were, look up here, the Pharisees were masters at setting up a self-prescribed list of do's and don'ts. Now, of course, they set them up. And so, therefore, because they're the ones that set up the list, they're usually the only one who can keep them. So they assume that they're spiritual and everybody else is kind of beneath. And so often I'm afraid that spirituality is reduced to a nitpicky list that some people can't keep and other people don't even really care about keeping. And in our text, I want you to notice how the Pharisee had his list. He had it all figured out. I'm spiritual and you're not, and here's the list of rules to prove it. Look at it. He says in verse 11, I'm not as other men are, extortioners. Here's the list. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or as a publican. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. Verse 12, I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's got his list, doesn't he? I'm more spiritual than the publican, and here's why. I got the list to prove it. Well, now here's the problem with that. Now listen closely. Here's the problem with that. Spirituality, and I hope you get this statement, spirituality is not manifested by the keeping of a list of rules. That's been tried, and it's been proven it doesn't work. Well, who tried it? God tried it. He gave the law to the nation of Israel through Moses, and it consisted of over 600 commands. Within the law was the Ten Commandments, we call them. A simple list. Would you agree with me? It's a simple list. But what was the only problem with the list? Nobody in human history's ever kept it except Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of the list? God gave the list to show us that we're sinful, that we're guilty, and we need a Savior. He gave the list to show us you can't keep the list yourself. You need the impartation of divine life. It was given to show us that our problem goes much deeper than our actions. The problem is our sinful heart and the fact that we're naturally bent towards sin. You see, true spirituality doesn't begin with the outward, it deals with the inward. That's why God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now, boy, I hope you got that. Look up here. Nobody could keep the list, okay? So you know what God did? Jesus Christ came, kept the list, died when He didn't deserve to die, rose from the dead, ascended back up to heaven, and now everyone who believes on Him, they get His resurrection life. The impartation of life! We've got to have Christ's life! To be spiritual means that I am yielded to and walking in the Spirit. Spiritual. What's the word within the word spiritual? Spirit. It means I'm walking in the Spirit. That's spirituality. It's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit's guiding my thoughts. The Holy Spirit is guiding my attitudes about Brother Larry. The Holy Spirit's guiding my attitudes about you. And He's guiding your thoughts about me. The Holy Spirit is guiding my actions through His Word. Christ is living in and through me. That's spirituality. Amen? Now there's two works that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. When He imparts life to us, what does the life of Christ in us begin to do? Real quick, hold your bookmarker and go to Galatians 5. Let me show you what the Holy Spirit does in your life. Galatians 5. Turn real quickly there. Galatians chapter 5. We went through the book of Galatians verse by verse and spent a lot of time here. It's online if you ever want to go listen. Galatians 5. Here's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. The Holy Spirit, number one, He begins to root out the negative. You say, what's the negative? Well, look at verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the what? Flesh are manifest, which are these. Here we go. This is what we were all about before Christ saved us. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to root out that stuff. Anything that's contrary to Christ's life, in Christ's character, Holy Spirit begins to root it out of our life. But wait a minute, whoa. He does something else. He doesn't just root out the negative. He begins to instill the positive into us. You say, what's the positive? Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, okay, here's what the Spirit produces, is, say it with me. I think it'd do us good to say these. Number one, number two, joy. Number three, peace. Number four, long suffering, patience. Number five, gentleness. Number six, goodness. Number seven, faith. Number eight, meekness. Number nine, temperance. Temperance. That means I'm tempered. That is, I'm not out of control. Holy Spirit tempers me. There's discipline in my life through the Holy Spirit. That's the manifestation of Christ's life. And did you notice this? This is kind of neat. When the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, hey, did you notice none of those things are deeds or actions? Now let that sink in a second. That is a description of inner character. In other words, He didn't say, the fruit of the Spirit is going to church three times a week. Now, could he have said that? I guess. But He didn't, did He? He said, you want to know how a person's filled with the Spirit? He said, here's the fruit to look for. And its character qualities. He didn't say the fruit of the Spirit is going to church, getting baptized, giving money to the poor, wearing this or that, not saying this or that. It's kind of like the guy who was real proud. He said, yep, I'm a saved, born-again Christian. He said, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't hang around women that do. And buddy, I mean, he had his list, you know. You ever known a lady to chew? But anyway, let's move on. Hey, seriously, that's a joke. But listen, my granny liked to chew before she. But anyway, hey, look up here. Is spirituality? I don't want to hear. Not Jan. Be quiet. Is spirituality a list? Yes or no? Well, if it is a list, it's that list. It's verses 22 and 23. So if you want to make spirituality a list, and it's not a list, but He's just giving you the inner qualities of what the Holy Spirit produces right here. And that, of course, manifests itself in a multitude of ways. Hey, you know what I noticed about Pharisees? Pharisees, they got their little list of why they're spiritual and everybody else isn't. But you know what? I have never seen a Pharisee with this on their list. Love everybody. I've never seen that on a Pharisee's list. Love everybody. I've never seen on a Pharisee's list, say only kind things about people. That never seems to make its way on the list. I've never, you know, on the list I never see, be gentle and meek with others. Be patient and long-suffering and give grace to people. That seems to never make its way on the list of do's and don'ts. I never see on the list, maintain a joyful attitude and countenance. What is true spirituality? It's not what that guy thinks it is in Luke 18, is it? You see, we learn something from the Pharisees, don't we? How do we overcome our love for judging people? Well, don't compare yourself with others. That's a charade. And then number two, strive for true spirituality. What is it? It's a walk in the Spirit, manifested by the fruit of the Spirit. There in Galatians 5. Are you kind? Are you gentle? Are you full of grace? Are you merciful? Are you compassionate? That's the test of a spiritual person. If we live in the Spirit, the Bible says, let us walk in the Spirit. That's the test of spirituality. Number three, the last point tonight is this. Let's go back to Luke 18, if you would, please. Go back to Luke 18. How do I overcome my love for judging people? Number three is by loving people where they are. By loving people where they are. You know, you read this, and it says in verse 11 that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now, isn't it interesting that this Pharisee is looking down his nose at the publican and he's condemning him? Now, if he's a spiritual leader, as the Pharisees thought they were, I mean, they thought they were just really spiritual leaders. And I mean, they thought they were just really a cut above other people. Well, if that's the case, if he was a spiritual leader, man, don't you think he'd be trying to help this guy and love him? But instead, what does he do? He stands and condemns him. Now, when you examine the life of Jesus, one of the things you can't miss is the fact that he just loved people where they were. I mean, if they were demonically possessed, if they were crippled, if they were confused, if they were blinded, if they were violent and abusive, but yet Christ had a way of taking people and loving them right where they were. And Christ taught, when he taught the nation of Israel, he taught them to love people as he loved people. Go back to Luke chapter 6. Let's turn back there. Luke chapter 6. Now, again, you read this and keep in mind now, this is Christ is giving them doctrine here pertaining to the coming kingdom. So when you read Paul, it's going to be just a little bit different, but some of the principles are the same. Look at Luke 6:35. It says, "But Luke 6:35, but love ye your enemies." Now let's just stop right there for a second. We're taught by Paul. Now the nation of Israel had enemies. Rome was their enemy. They'd occupied their land. And all through the nation of Israel, the concept of them having physical enemies, that was a real thing. But Paul teaches the church, the body of Christ, he said that in Ephesians 6, what did he tell us? He said, we're wrestling not against what? Flesh and blood. But he said, we're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're wrestling against Satan and the demons of hell. Now, I don't know who you consider to be your enemy, but can I say something to you in all honesty and just be candid and forthright with you? If you can't love people right here in this church, how in the world are you going to love people out there in the world? I mean, if we can't love our own, if I can't love the family of God, how in the world am I going to go out and love people that are just anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible? Does that make sense? How am I going to do that? You know, and I mean, I don't know. I guess we struggle with that because we expect so much more out of each other. And we set these standards and we set these measuring sticks. And so if Pastor Larry doesn't measure up, oh, you've disappointed me, Larry. And so I'm just going to write him off. Oh, forget all the good stuff he did. Forget all the times he's blessed me. Forget that the fact that his heart is to love people. Man, you disappointed me, Larry. You know, and I think we just are so wrong. So wrong many times. Folks, listen, we need to be long-suffering towards each other. Look, folks, I'm a work in progress. Now, before you look at me and say, yeah, you are, let me remind you, you are too. You haven't arrived, Buster Brown. Okay? And we all are. Would you agree that we really need to love each other? Jesus said, yeah, people know that you're mine, he said, because you love the brethren. You know how he said the distinguishing mark of how they know you're my disciple is, he said, because you love one another. Man, it's powerful. Jesus said in verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Now, again, the doctrine's a little different when you move to Paul, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. We don't forgive each other to be forgiven by God. You know what? We forgive because we've already been forgiven of all of our sins by Jesus Christ. See, the blood hadn't been shed yet. This is for Israel before the cross. We forgive because we've already been forgiven. Isn't it interesting that we don't want God to judge us, but buddy, we want justice for everyone else. We like the idea of God having mercy on us, but we aren't that bad. We're good people. We deserve mercy, do we? But those scoundrels out there who lie and cheat and commit terrible sin, it's justice for them. You know what? We can't have it both ways. If everyone else gets justice, then I must get justice too. On the other hand, if God's going to offer mercy to me, then everybody else gets an offer of mercy too. It's the law of impartiality. If I want mercy for me, then I have to allow it for everyone else, even those who, in my estimation, are worse sinners than me. And that's the big picture we need to see. I want you to see this tonight. Okay, you want judgment for all? Fine. Condemnation for all. A cross and an empty tomb for all? Mercy for all. God said, I've concluded them both in unbelief, Jew and Gentile, that I may have mercy upon all. And that's why Paul taught the church to forgive people and love people, because of the mercy and the forgiveness that we have been shown. That's why he said, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Did he say, I forgive in order to be forgiven? Yes or no? No. He said, I forgive. Why? He said, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath already forgiven you. And if we're to overcome that fleshly love for judging others, we must remind ourselves of our Savior and the mercy that He's shown to us. And that will cause us to love people right where they are. I heard a story that really touched my heart several years ago, and I think I shared this years ago at the church. Some of you may remember this. But there was a grocery store clerk that was really ticked off. And you know how some newspapers have a thing where you can write in your comments and you can write, sound off? And this grocery store clerk was sounding off and wrote in about complaining about seeing people buying luxury food items like birthday cakes and bags of shrimp with their food stamps. And this grocery store clerk went on to say that all those people on welfare who just treat themselves to such non-necessities, they're lazy, they're wasteful, you know, and blah, 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 buying birthday cakes and bags of shrimp. And so people responded, and a few weeks later, they devoted the whole article to the people who responded to that grocery store clerk. And one woman wrote, "I didn't buy a cake, but I did buy a big bag of shrimp with food stamps." She said, "My husband had been working at a plant for 15 years when it shut down." She said, "The shrimp casserole that I made was for our wedding anniversary dinner and lasted for 3 days. She said, "Perhaps the grocery clerk who criticized that woman would have a different view of life after walking a mile in my shoes." Another woman wrote, "I'm the woman who bought the $17 cake, birthday cake, and paid for it with food stamps." She said, "I thought that the checkout woman in the store would burn a hole through me with her eyes." What she didn't know is that the cake was for my little girl's birthday, and it'll be her last. She has bone cancer and will probably be gone within 6 to 8 months. Aren't we quick to judge others? Boy, don't we just need to love people where they are. So what's the end of the story? Let's look at the end of the story. Let's go back to Luke 8. Let's finish the message. Let's go back to Luke 18. Let's look at the end of the story. In Luke 18, Luke 18, it says in verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" What a humble attitude. Then Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the publican, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalted themselves shall be abased. He that humbly fell shall be exalted." Can you imagine? Just, I want you to imagine for a moment with me. Imagine the joy that this Pharisee could have had if he would have put away his smug, judgmental attitude, admit his hypocrisy, and join the publican with both of them on their knees before a merciful God. Both of them crying out to God together, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Imagine the Pharisee in his long robe, in his ornate turban, down on his knees, next to the tax collector, in tears of repentance and joy. And then imagine the two getting up and embracing, both overwhelmed at the mercy of God, in God hearing and answering their prayer. It would be hard to imagine the Pharisee standing up after such an experience and judging anyone. We must overcome our love for judging others, because it is addictive. It's addictive. It's addictive like a drug. The more you do it, the more you do it, the more you do it, the more you crave it, the more you want it, the more you look, the more you compare yourself with others, the more you nitpick others, the more you rip down others. And before you know it, you're a full-fledged Pharisee, because it is addictive. And we need to overcome it. You say, "Pastor Dan, how do I overcome my love for judging others?" Hey, aren't you glad this story's in the Bible? How do I overcome it, Pastor Dan? Don't compare yourself with others. Strive for true spirituality. What is that? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Strive for a walk in the Spirit. It's not a list of rules. And then number 3, what'd we say? Love people where they are.